Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. There you go. You get to set the agenda. We're going to talk today about what's on your mind, the kind of discussion you're having, perhaps in your family, in your church, among your colleagues. We'll talk about politics, culture, the Bible, theology, doctrine, church life, whatever's on your mind. Give us a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. First, a review of issues in the news. In my commentary and weblog entries today, I'm really dealing with what I find to be absolutely remarkable, almost unbelievable, and that is the apoplexy, the absolute panic that is taking place among the intellectual elites over the issue of evolution. Almost everywhere you turn, Time, Newsweek, U.S. News and World Report, MSNBC, CNN, all over the place are these news stories about attacks on the theory of evolution. Now, here's the big take-home issue, folks. The intellectual elites just don't understand why so many Americans don't buy the theory of evolution. It is to them so much a part of their received worldview. It is such a cherished principle of their own way of thinking. It is to them so obvious and so real, they can't possibly understand why we just won't get with the program. Fascinating stuff. The New Republic, one of the most interesting and usually noteworthy liberal newspapers or magazines in America, the New Republic is a fascinating journal of thought. It really gives you an idea of what the left wing is thinking. And we're not talking about the far left wing, generally, when you're talking about the New Republic. It's kind of mainstream Democratic Party. But what you have are three articles, three in this issue, two of them in the magazine, one on the online edition, the first by Leon Wieseltier. It sets the stage by attacking intelligent design and opposition to evolution as, quote, an expression of sentiment, not an exercise of reason. Then reporter Ross Douthat comes along to argue that when conservatives attack evolution, liberals can use it to make every single issue in the culture war science versus faith, science versus superstition. And so Douthat says if liberals are smart, what they'll do on euthanasia or abortion or stem cell research or anything else is just put conservatives in a corner by saying, look, these people don't even believe in evolution. How can you trust that they'll know anything morally significant about the human embryo or about the end of life? You know, here is the demographic that is their problem. Two-thirds of Americans say that they don't believe in evolution. You know, two-thirds is a pretty significant majority. It's not like anti-evolutionists are being marginalized by the population. Those who reject evolution are merely being marginalized by the elites. Jerry Coyne of the University of Chicago writes the big article, and at least in the web form, it comes out to 27 pages of text. It's an attack upon intelligent design, and it's a very interesting and revealing document in itself. I deal with it in my commentary published today, but I want to draw attention in particular to the article by Leon Wieseltier, who's the literary editor, after all, of the New Republic. What he has to say about the debate over evolution really gives us perhaps one of the most clear and undeniable glimpses into the workings of the intellectual elite, into the secular mind of the age. And Mr. Wieseltier is himself identified as a Jewish person, but I don't know exactly what he believes. I just know what he disbelieves. Wieseltier says of intelligent design and of all opposition to evolution, it's a psalm, not a proof. That's what he says. Now, I'm quoting from his article here. He says, the problem is that the cosmology in Genesis does not resemble what we know about the origins of the world, which is to say intelligent design was prompted by the consequences of literalism in the interpretation of Scripture. Now, there is no more primitive form of monotheistic religion than this. If you believe that the world was created by God in 6 days because the Bible says so, then you must also believe that the Israelites saw God's hand, because the Bible says so, and that Moses spoke to God face to face, because the Bible says so, and that God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, because the Bible says so, and so on. The intellectual integrity of monotheism depends upon the repudiation of such readings. Sanctity is not an excuse for stupidity. Well, ladies and gentlemen, I guess we've been told off. We've just been called stupid by the literary editor of the New Republic. One of the most influential thought magazines in America, read by people all over this country, available on newsstands, he says, if you believe in the Bible as truth, you are stupid. You are a threat to the social order. What in the world can you know about anything? Now, what I find so useful about this specific quote in this specific article is that it is not me. It is not an evangelical critic of this article making the point. It is Mr. Wieseltier himself who makes the point that it's not just six-day creation in the book of Genesis. It's the entire truth claim of the Bible that is rejected. Notice he's the one who says it's not just that the world was created by God in 6 days because the Bible says so. He says if you believe that, you must also believe that the Israelites saw God's hand, that Moses spoke to God face to face, and that God's feet will stand on the Mount of Olives. Just in case we miss his point, he comes back later to say that he doesn't want to gloat. That's precious. This is what he says. I do not mean to gloat. If you were raised on Scripture as a child, if the Bible was your first enchantment, then it is not an easy matter to pull slightly away, to confer upon your improvising intellect so much power over its significations. There really is something childish, he says, about the notion that everything is exactly as the Bible says it is. This is the spell of fairy tales. Well, there you have it. The spell of fairy tales. Those who believe that the Bible is truth, not just talking about the first 11 chapters of Genesis. I believe they are literally true as well. He looks at the entire text of Scripture and says, if you believe that what the Bible says happened really happened, well, you're just under the enchantment of your first significations. First of all, how many Americans actually talk this way? What he's saying is, it didn't happen, get over it. And once you realize it didn't happen, and you get over it, once you start to see the Bible no longer as the Word of God, but merely as some kind of enlightened, though very fallible, human witness, then you'll accept the doctrine of evolution, because after all, what are you left with? Well, that's just from the New Republic. Also, today, this week, in the New Yorker, another piece that I have entitled The Mudslinging of the Elites, Hendrik Hertzberg, in the Talk of the Town column, in the current edition of the New Yorker, says this. He says, you basically have a choice between evolution and what he calls the mud theory. I'm going to read from his article. He said, the mud theory is still dominant in the United States in the form of the book of Genesis, whose version of the origin of our species, according to a recent Gallup poll, is deemed true by 45% of the American public. Mud is not mentioned by name, but you'd have to be a pretty strict biblical literalist not to infer that mud is what you get when you add water to dust. He's referring here to Genesis chapter 2. Now, he goes on and says this. A competing theory is that people, along with the rest of the world's, the Earth's animals and plants, evolved over billions of years, beginning as extremely simple organisms and, via the accumulation of the tiny fraction of random mutations that turn out to be useful, developing into more complex ones. This view has gained many adherents since it was conceived a century and a half ago by Charles Darwin. It commands solid majorities in most of the developed world, and thanks to the overwhelming evidence for its validity, has the near unanimous support of scientists everywhere. Here in the United States, according to Gallup, it is subscribed to by about one-third of the populace, still running second to mud, but too large a market share to ignore altogether, especially in some of the battleground states. In other words, he comes to the end of all this and admits that the theory of evolution is still held only by about a third of Americans. Now, let's do some simple math. That leaves two-thirds. And he says, because of that, we are mired in mud. The mud, he says, of the book of Genesis. Folks, it's eruptions like this in the media that do perhaps more than anything else for us what we need. This tells us what we're up against. This defines our mission field. This helps us to understand how these issues are being framed in the media, in the academy, on university and college campuses, wherever the elites determine the issues. They see us as just hopelessly out of step. They see us as mired in superstition. Mr. Wieseltier said stupidity. He said we are enchanted by fairy tales. Well, that's really the choice, isn't it? How many times do I come back again and again to the fact there really isn't any middle ground? If the Bible is the Word of God, then it is. And if the Bible is the Word of God, then what it says happened, happened. What it says is true, is true. What it says God said, God said. But if the Bible isn't the Word of God, If following Mr. Beezeltier's advice were to take a step back and get over the enchantment of our first significations, then let's be done with it. Let's all become evolutionists and decide we're going to evolve out of the primordial ooze into whatever we may be tomorrow. This could evolve into a good conversation. Knowing what you're up against is the first step in understanding how to present Christian truth in the midst of our generation. Folks, it's Ask Anything Wednesday. We're going to talk today about what you want to talk about. Give us a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Nationwide, it's Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. You get to set the agenda. And first up is Rochelle calling from Boston, Massachusetts, listening on WEZE. Rochelle, it's your turn.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. How are you today?
I'm great. Thank you.
Good. I enjoy your show. Listen, the reason why I called is that last week, I believe you made a statement in response to a caller's question, which was that the Catholic Church, along with Pope John Paul II, has changed its teaching, that it had taught and it still teaches that salvation can be found in some way other than through Christ, through faith in Christ. Well, the thing is, if you read the Catechism of the Catholic Church, especially numbers 161, and numbers 430 through 35, and if you read the late Pope's own best-selling book, Crossing the Threshold to Hope, especially on pages 136, 70, 80, and 81, you would then find that the Pope taught and the Church still teaches that eternal salvation can only be found through faith in Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, Creator God, who suffered, died, and rose again to save us from sin and death, and the Church which he founded here on earth with his apostles is his ideal instrument of salvation. That's what the Church has always taught and still teaches and will always teach, and that has never changed and will never change.
Well, Rochelle, I appreciate your call, and I always want to be ruthlessly accurate in discussing not only what I believe but what others believe, and you can cite those sections from the Catechism, and you would be right. The question is, what exactly do they mean? Because the other authoritative documents of the Church, including, for instance, Ad Lumen Gentium and the documents from Vatican II, make very clear that, for instance, that monotheists, including Jews and Muslims, are within the economy of God's salvation. The issue, you see, I think what we would have to say here is conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the point I was making last week, and that's what I come back to, Rochelle. It's conscious faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is clear that Catholic teaching says that that is the preferred means. And by the way, when you mention the Roman Catholic Church, according to the Catechism, is the ideal representation of Christ's work on earth, according to the Catholic claim. But after Vatican II, it's very clear that there is the belief, and you can look at authoritative theologians of the Roman Catholic Church, including the current Pope, Benedict XVI, when he discusses other religions, that there it's explicit conscious faith in Christ that's the issue. Because it's clear that the Roman Catholic Church accepts implicit faith in Christ, following the revelation that supposedly would be found in other religions. Does that make sense, Rochelle?
No, it doesn't. I have a page here from the Pope's own book. If I could just quote him, here he said, "It is therefore a revealed truth that there is salvation only and exclusively in Christ. The Church, inasmuch as it is the body of Christ, is simply an instrument of this salvation."
Well, Rochelle, the problem is that's not talking about the same thing. And if you consult your own Catholic authorities, they're going to have to agree with me on this, because I could read to you directly from Vatican II or from other pages of the same catechism you're citing. It's conscious, explicit faith in Christ that I argue is absolutely necessary for salvation. And you could take theologians like Karl Rahner, very prominent Roman Catholic theologian, who argued about anonymous Christians, because he's referring to implicit faith in Christ through a response to the revelation that is available to them. Let's continue this conversation, you know, and again, I'm willing to footnote all of this. And Rochelle, I appreciate your call and I appreciate you listening. And let me tell you this, I always know that there are informed, scholarly Roman Catholics listening to what I say on this program, and that's good. And I have many friends that I know, professional theologians and others, who are listening, and I've been a part of formal conversations between evangelicals and Roman Catholics in which this was exactly what the Roman Catholic theologians said they believed and indicated through Vatican II. I've written about this elsewhere, and I'll be glad to put up a footnote to that as well. Rochelle, keep listening, and let's keep talking about this as well. Let's go to Henry calling from San Antonio, Texas, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Henry, welcome to the program.
Thank you. My question is, in the New Testament, is there any clear, precise mention of a requirement to be baptized in water by immersion for membership in the church?
Yeah, Henry, hang with me here because I want to make sure I understand your question. There is in the New Testament the simple assumption that a member of the church is a baptized believer. And so you have specific instructions such as Jesus ordering the baptism of believers, of disciples in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And then you have, for instance, the encounter between Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. You have the instructions that Peter and John gave to the jailer there in Philippi. You know, it really comes down to, gave to the Sanhedrin as well, and also Paul's own instruction to the jailer. You know, what you have there is a very clear affirmation that baptism is the first act of public obedience to the command of God and to the gospel. That is the public profession of faith in Christ. And the church is made up of believers. And so, by the way, I would have to say that so far as I know, every single denomination of the Christian church agrees on this. They just may disagree on what baptism is. Am I talking about what you're asking about, Henry?
Can you give me the verses where Jesus said that we should be baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost?
Well, yeah, that's the Great Commission right on the end of the book of Matthew. Look at the book of Matthew, and you don't even have to have the chapter and verse. All you have to do is go to the very last and look backwards, and you will find it right away. It is known as the Great Commission, and, it is central to the Christian faith in terms of our assignment from the Lord Jesus Christ. So simply go to Matthew chapter 28, begin reading at the very end, especially verses 16 through 20, and that's where you'll find it.
Well, that's great. I really appreciate it. I had looked for it. Now I think you pointed me to it, and I'll certainly consult it.
All right. Thank you. Great to hear from you, Henry. Just go to Mark, go back one verse, and you'll be right there. Let's go to Micah calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Micah, you're up. All right, we lost Micah. We'll be right back with what calls are on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We've got calls being processed right now. I'm going to go to an email question that was received from Christy. She wrote in, and she was talking about using Old Testament marriage as an excuse to sin. And she says, how do you deal with this? It seems that in the Old Testament there were patriarchs who had multiple wives, and there were issues like concubines and all the rest. Well, here is where Jesus really helps us, because in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes very clear it was intended from the beginning that a man have one wife, that a man be the husband of one wife. That was God's plan from the beginning. And so, at some point in the Old Testament, polygamy is a concession to the sinfulness of the culture, of the people. We also need to recognize that in the Old Testament, at times, polygamy was a social covenant responsibility. For instance, if a man died, his brother was commanded to marry the widow if she had no one that would take care of her. That was absolutely necessary for a woman to survive in Old Testament times. Concubines, mistresses, and all the rest. Well, we know what the Bible has to say about adultery and sex outside of marriage. That's why I'm so thankful that Jesus was so very, very clear in saying that it was intended from the beginning that marriage be the union of a man and one woman. That's it. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number is 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, coast to coast. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
You're listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. The number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Jennifer, listening on WFIA-FM. Jennifer, go right ahead.
Yeah, hi. Something I'm struggling with understanding is I believe that God can create any miracle that we can imagine, but if you're praying for a person that is an unbeliever and just doesn't believe in God, are there any examples in the Bible where God actually is able to change somebody's heart and make them a believer?
Oh, absolutely. God changes hearts all the time. That is what only God can do. And so, you know, Jennifer, to answer your question directly, can God change the heart of one who doesn't will to be a believer? You know, absolutely. And by the way, I think that's happened to each one of us who's come to faith in Christ. I don't think we naturally are inclined to believe in Christ. In fact, that would mean we're smart enough or sensitive enough or intelligent enough to understand the gospel and thus simply on objective, rational terms to come to faith in Christ. I think sin explains why we do not do that, why there is within all of us a natural resistance to the gospel. That's overcome by the miracle of faith. And that miracle of faith is not against our will. That is simply a false way to look at it. It works in order to make our will what God would will it to will. How's that for a confusing little sequence? In other words, God's grace works so that we desire salvation and such that we respond in faith to Christ. And yes, I think you can look all over the place in the Bible and you can find this. You can find that it's certainly in the most incredible example is the Apostle Paul himself, who on the Damascus Road was turned instantly from one who desired to kill Christians to one who desired Christ. And it wasn't something that Paul decided. It was something that happened to him. And yet Paul desired nothing more in his own will and in his own heart than Christ after that incredible Damascus Road experience. You know, for most of us, it's not blinding light, Jennifer. It's simply the work of God within our lives to make us desire what God would have us to desire. No one comes to Christ kicking and screaming. No one comes to faith in Christ against his will. But also, no one comes to faith in Christ simply by exercise of the will. It's this mystery of how God works within us to call us unto himself. Christians have different ways of putting that, and Christians have different ways of explaining that. But regardless of denomination and regardless of the way that any evangelical may describe the process of salvation and try to put all this together, I promise you that whether you're in the Assemblies of God or the Methodists or the Evangelical Free Church or the Southern Baptist or the PCA, you're going to pray before you go out that God will change the heart of the person to whom you're going to share the gospel in order to draw them unto Christ. And I think the proof of what we really believe is in that prayer. We pray that God will do that work only he can do to change the human heart. And by the way, that's the confidence I have every time I preach, Jennifer, is that the Holy Spirit is at work within the congregation and individual hearts calling persons to Christ. And that call, that's a good biblical word, that call is demonstrated in the fact that people who came in absolutely disinterested, absolutely opposed to the gospel, leave desiring nothing but Christ. And that is the true miracle. Wonderful call, Jennifer. What a sweet way to put it that we would talk about something of such importance. Thanks for bringing that up today. Let's go to Steve calling from Long Island, New York on XM Satellite. Steve, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. What would you say to the Bible-believing evangelical Christian who is just as eager to participate in the Lord's table at a Roman Catholic Mass as they would be at their own church? Do you encourage it or discourage it?
You know, Steve, I want to say this as calmly and as kindly as I can, but I would have to say that discourage is not even strong enough for what I would have to say in response to that. And I would hope that a Roman Catholic hearing the same conversation would respond in the same way. In other words, one should participate only in that which rightly reflects what we believe. And the Roman Catholic Eucharist or the Mass is not just the Roman Catholic way of doing the same thing that we do in evangelical churches. The doctrine of transubstantiation alone explains that according to the Roman Catholic Mass, Christ is being crucified again. It is a recurring sacrifice for sin. You have to contrast that with what I believe and what evangelicals believe, and that is that Jesus paid it all one time on Calvary. It was an accomplished, fully satisfactory atonement that is never repeated again. Martin Luther, the great reformer of the 16th century, referred to the Roman Catholic Mass as the bloody abhorrence of the Mass. You know, you just look at that as an indication that the reformers understood that they differed with the Catholic Church on the issue, and the Roman Catholics understood also that this was, in the Reformation theology, a severe distinction in contrast to what they believed. Honesty is always the right policy. I appreciate your call, Steve. Hang with me. I'm going to be right back. This is Ask Anything Wednesday on the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. The phone number 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. Wow. You never know what we're going to end up talking about on Wednesday. We have ranged all over the place, and there's still time for you to call. 877-893-8255. We're going to go to Jim, listening on WTBN in Tampa, Florida. Jim, go right ahead.
Yeah, hi, doctor. Thank you for taking my call. Now, this is a question that someone stumped me with. I was witnessing to them and telling them that what a sacrifice Jesus made for our salvation, and he made a great sacrifice. And he says to me, well, if God lived forever and eternity is forever, and Jesus came down here, spent 33 years here, and one Friday afternoon suffered and died and rose from the dead and went back to heaven, what's the sacrifice? And my question is, was there any permanent change in Jesus, or change in what did it cost Jesus for our salvation?
Well, what a question, Jim. I appreciate your call. You know, let's just think in New Testament terms here for a few minutes. First of all, Christianity focuses directly on the cross and asks the question, who is this and what does this accomplish? This is the incarnate Son of God. Paul says in Philippians chapter 2 that he did not consider his status as equal with God and being in heaven with God to be so precious that he would not come down to be with us and to humiliate himself, to humble himself by taking on the form of a man and obeying the will of the Father even unto the cross. The New Testament describes the cross in terms of Christ's sacrifice, his self-giving, in which his blood was shed for us. He suffered and died in our place. And in so doing, he accomplished the fulfillment of the law. He, in his own obedience, his own perfect obedience, demonstrated the full payment of the law. What we could not do, what the law was helpless to do, Christ did. Now, in Romans chapter 3, Paul puts it this way. He says that on the cross, God displayed Christ publicly as a propitiation. That is, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he sacrificed his life and his blood, makes very clear that it was there that what changed was God's disposition towards sinners. And that's exactly what Christ accomplished. He sacrificed his life in obedience to the will of the Father, that he would do what we could not do. He would die in our place. He would be our substitute. You know, in Isaiah, we are told that it's by his stripes we are healed. And so that's what really happened on the cross. It was an infinite sacrifice because this was not a human merely dying for another human. This was the incarnate Son of God who took on human flesh, whose perfect obedience meant that he never sinned, and thus it was an infinite sacrifice. That's the thing. It was an infinite sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice. And that's what happened on the cross. Jim, does that make any sense?
Right. And rose from the dead and went to heaven. Did he have a different body than what he had? His heavenly body now, is it different? Than
he had a resurrection body, yes. He had a resurrection body. Jesus is embodied even now. And we're told that he is the model, the paradigm of what we will be in terms of our resurrection bodies. And so even now we know that he is living. He's sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, and he will return to claim his own. Thanks for your call, Jim. What a fascinating question to deal with here in the center of the week. Let's go to Abe calling from Carrollton, Ohio, listening on WHKW. Abe, go right ahead.
Hello. Thanks for taking my call. I really appreciate it. I'm calling today about the issue of the Bible being written, you know, as the inspired word of God versus being written by men claiming that it's the inspired word of God. I have dialogues that have been opened up in my life, people, you know, recognizing my faith and asking me questions, and that's one question that has come up a couple times recently that I don't know how to intelligently answer. So I guess that's a question for you is, can you tell me how do we know that the Bible is the inspired word of God versus being written by men who claim that it is?
Yeah, that's a great question, Abe. You know, there is, in our day, the assumption that anything worth knowing can be proved by something like the scientific method and or a simple process of logical deduction. And that's where we privilege knowing most in our culture. And yet, you know, the most important things we know, we really don't know that way. The most important things we know, for instance, even the fact that we exist ourselves, we know in ways that can't be proved by the scientific method. We can't prove our own consciousness unto ourselves and can't be done by a simple exercise in deductive logic. And so we have to know, first of all, there are things we know that we don't know the same way we know that 2 + 2 = 4. Okay. The next thing is, you know, what if there was some external testimony to say, look, the Bible really is inspired? Well, if there were such a thing, it would then be superior in authority to the Bible, because it would authenticate the Bible, whereas the Bible is a self-authenticating revelation. Now, I don't want to talk in circles here. I want to be very clear. The Bible makes a claim to be the inspired word of God, a very clear claim. So it's either true or false. The kind of testimony we have for its truthfulness will come down to this: the evidence in changed lives, the internal evidence in fulfilled prophecies, the fact that it is the transforming word that that we can point to as having an impact in so many human lives. It is what it says it is, and eventually, Abe, you know, and the bottom line is the most important things we know, like the inspiration of the Bible, are on the basis of the fact that the Bible claims it, the internal evidence of the Bible supports it, the external evidence of our own experience with this transforming word confirms it. And but yet, if you are predisposed, someone that you know is predisposed to reject the Bible as the Word of God, you can be pretty sure that there is a predisposition also to be opposed to the larger claims of the Christian truth, of the Christian faith. And so when it comes right down to it, we're back to where we were a little earlier, aren't we, with Jennifer's call. Only the Holy Spirit can eventually persuade and convince even of the truthfulness of God's Word. There's no one who's going to be able to put the Bible under a microscope. It's not going to come out of the end of any equation. And there's no authority that can confirm or authorize the Bible, because the Bible is self-authenticating and there's no authority superior to it. In the end, it really does come down to believing it, not against the evidence. The evidence is for it. But it comes down to believing it because we simply know that it is true. It's the only word that tells us about eternal life. It's the only word that tells us the truth about ourselves. It's the only word that communicates to us the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and tells us what we most deeply need to know. The evidence then has transformed lives and transformed minds. I'll be right back with some final thoughts. This is the Albert Mohler Program. Folks, sometimes you think you've seen it all, but of course you haven't. And another little indication of that today, a news story from Religion News Service, headline, Lutheran leader calls for an ecumenical council to address growing biblical fundamentalism. Yeah, that's the big problem in the church today, growing fundamentalism. Interesting that this would come from a church that last week sent such an ambiguous signal on something like homosexuality. I'm going to read to you from the story here. The leader of the nation's largest Lutheran denomination has called for a global Christian council to address an identity crisis on how churches interpret and understand the Bible. Presiding Bishop Mark Hansen of the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America, called for Catholics, Eastern Orthodox, Anglican, and Lutheran churches to come together to combat, and these are his words, a fundamentalist, millennialist, apocalypticist reading of Scripture. According to the story, Hansen made his pitch for the Ecumenical Council during the Evangelical Lutheran Church in America's churchwide assembly. He said, Christianity is in the midst of a global identity crisis because we have not addressed ecumenically the questions of authority and interpretation of Scripture. Now, let me tell you what kind of circular argument this would lead to. The only people who would go to such a meeting are the people who don't believe in the inerrancy and infallibility of the Word of God. The people who would agree to attend such a council, this ecumenical council that the bishop here proposes, are the people who would be predisposed to accept the modern critical view of the Scripture, to accept aberrant teachings about the Scripture. I mean, that would be the very self-selected group that would go there. And he wants this council, this ecumenical council, to come up with a new way of understanding what he says here, to address ecumenically the questions of authority and interpretation of Scripture. I would buy a ticket to watch that one, folks. I just can't imagine what kind of conversation this would be. But it comes back to right what we've been talking about in this program. Either the Bible's the Word of God or it isn't. Go back to what we read from earlier in the program. Leon Wieseltier of the New Republic is saying basically that it's an enchantment with Scripture we have to get over. He said if you take the Bible literally to be the Word of God, then you've got to accept it all. Well, that is the point, isn't it? If you don't accept it all, or for that matter, if you don't accept any part of it, then you're really not accepting the Bible as the Word of God. What these religious leaders want us to do is to get over, to outgrow, to mature out of a belief in the Bible as the Word of God. Because, you know, if the Bible is the Word of God, then everything comes down to obeying it, right? If the Bible is the Word of God, then we really have to accept its definitions. We really have to accept its statutes, its commandments. We really have to expect its truth. And that's what so many do not want to do. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. I'll see you there.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.